And while I don't know how long exactly we'll be in it, it'll be shorter than we were in John, I promise. It'll only be a few weeks. So we'll be looking at communion, and one of the reasons why you might think it's an odd topic to study, but this is a topic that's come up in conversations among our elders here, and we want to kind of spend some time thinking and reconsidering some aspects of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's one of the motivations that we are covering this. We want to give a chance to teach on the theology first before we consider any changes or alterations to practice. And then we also, this is a topic that sadly receives very little attention and very little teaching, and yet it's a topic, or a practice, I guess we could say, that every evangelical Protestant church, however frequently or infrequently they do it, they participate in communion, so we better understand what it is that the Lord has commanded us in this topic. If you could think of the importance of this discussion and think of the very few things that the Lord spent the last hour of his life speaking to his church about, communion was one of them. Or the Lord's Supper, I'll use communion, Lord's Supper, ordinance, sacrament, all interchangeably, so I hope that will not confuse you. But this was such an important topic on our Lord's mind that he spent some of the last few hours and conversations speaking about this gift he's giving to his church. If we look at the other elements of our service, we look at the singing, he never spoke to us as to what our singing service would look like. We glean from other places in the scripture what singing looks like. I don't know of a place where the Lord specifically lays down, you know, a sermon should have 3 points and a poem, and this is what a sermon should look like. It's got to be 60 minutes or it doesn't count. He didn't say any of that, but with communion, he not only gave us specific instructions, but he gave it to us at the most pointed and important time in his life. He gave it to us the night he was betrayed and handed over and would die the next day for his people. So this is important on the mind of our Lord. It's important when it comes to scripture, and it's important because this is sadly an area that not we specifically as Juanita, but we as Baptists have kind of ignored. Church historian Carl Truman says, Baptists have often been accused of downplaying or even ignoring the Lord's Supper as an important part of the Christian life. And there has sadly been much evidence that such an accusation is merit. Truman says, if you just look at the history of the Baptist, you look at their attention that they've given to communion in practice and in teaching, it really has kind of been lackluster and not there. One of my favorite authors, Michael Haken, says, ever since the mid-19th century, evangelical Eucharistic theology, so he's talking about the theology of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and the practice of it have been marred by a deep-seated anemia. The origins of this condition are manifold, but surely one of them is the lack of a robust view of the spiritual presence of Christ at the table. We'll look at that spiritual presence today in Sunday school, and we'll be a witness of it this morning in our service. Lastly, if we look at the importance of this discussion, because as we think through the things that we could give our attention to, you might say, well, I see it's important that Jesus talked on it. I see it's important because it's an aspect of our regular practice here to church. We practice it on a regular basis. But is it really that big of a deal? Is communion really that big of a deal? Or is it one of those things that we should, at least on the founding theologies, we can agree to disagree and move on from there. Well, if we look at church history, and by church history I mean the record of the faith and practice of brothers and sisters throughout the centuries, this topic has received vastly more important attention than we give it. If you go into my office, you'll see of the pictures I have on my wall, a picture, it's kind of a morbid picture. It's the burning of Ridley and Latimer, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And I just learned this week. I knew they were martyrs for their faith. I knew that they surrendered their lives for what they believed about the gospel. But I didn't realize it was just this week I found out that was over communion theology. They were burned because they rejected the view of transubstantiation. And if you'd asked Ridley and Latimer, do you think communion is an important topic? They'd say, well, of course, we're willing to die for it. We're willing to die for it because reflected in our communion practices and theology is a reflection of our view of the gospel. Much of what we believe about the gospel itself finds its place in our practice of communion. This was such a important topic that if you look at what was written in the Reformation period, more was written on communion or the Lord's Supper than on justification by faith. So if you were to ask some church historians, like, what was that main thrust of the Reformation? You just looked at volume of things written. More discussions were had on communion than on a push on justification by faith alone. Also, if you look at the Reformation, there was vastly more disagreement on communion than on justification by faith alone. The Reformers were united on their view of salvation, their view of how we are justified by faith in Christ alone, by His grace alone, through faith alone, receiving truth by His word alone. All those were united in their thinking. But an issue that separated some really good Reformers, sadly, was this one. So we want to give our attention to this. We want to walk through this topic with a bit of humility and carefulness. I think it is tragedy would be, I think, too small of a word. It's the one that's coming to my mind right now. It'd be a tragedy, and is a tragedy, when God's people are divided over the supper that He gave us to unite us. The supper that He gave to be a symbol of many things, one of which is the church's union to each other, because we all share in the same Savior. We're all part of the body of Christ. And when the church divides over that supper that ought to unite them, that is just a really a tragic thing, a sad thing. And so let's give our attention to this carefully. I don't think we'll go much beyond 4 weeks. We will if we have to, but I don't think we will. My hope is that I will pay attention enough to my phone that I can leave some time at the end of each of our studies for questions, interactions, to hear what might not be clear or answer areas that you want answered. So let's first start by kind of a quick survey of what systems of communion are out there. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on these two, but I want you to at least be familiar enough with them to know, like, oh, there's actually a broad spectrum of communal issues. So you should see this on your handout. Four major systems. I will confess early on that this section probably won't be the most soul-stirring, but things we need to be cognizant of. The first view of communion, and the one probably we're most at least aware of or have some knowledge of is the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. And in brief description, what that means is that the Roman Catholic Church, in their doctrine and dogma, believe that the bread and the wine are miraculously turned into the real flesh and the real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by participating in the Mass, you are literally imbibing and eating the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see why this would have drastic impacts on the church's practice. So this is what we would call, if we were to categorize it, would be physical presence. So as we think about communion, we think about ways in which we view the table. Transubstantiation believes that when the priest stands up and says the Latin phrase that I forget, Michael knows what it is. That one. Yeah. So it was a bit of a poke at the church to see if you just wave your arms and move the bread that something magical happens. We actually get the magical term hocus pocus from some taking a jab at the Catholic Church. But all throughout this, remember, I feel like I say this every other week, theology has consequences. Theology and doctrine drive practices. And so if you really believe that the bread was transformed into the literal flesh of Christ, that the wine was transformed into the literal blood of Christ, how would you then respond to those elements? Well, you probably respond the same way the Catholic Church does. They worship them. Pastor Ray was telling Michael and I in a recent meeting we had that there was a priest that tripped and spilled the wine. We know it was just wine. They thought it was blood. And so it was this huge ordeal as to what do you do now with this stain in the carpet? And according to Pastor Ray, they ended up like going up to the diocese level and they took out the carpet, the flooring and the subflooring, and then ceremoniously burned it. I don't know how that honors the blood of the Lord any more than leaving it on the carpet. But their theology drove their practice. Their theology drives how they serve the supper, how often they serve the supper, to whom they serve the supper. Their theology drives so much of their practice. And so this obviously is rejected by the Reformation. It isn't scriptural. It isn't biblical. We understand when the Lord was telling his church, this is my body, this is my blood. We can understand those as being symbols and not the literal body and blood of Christ. Just like he says, I'm the vine. Well, we don't think that Jesus is a vine, a woody substance that grows along the ground. Or when he says, I am the door, we don't think like, okay, he's wooden and rectangular. We understand the Bible uses pictures. The bread and the wine are pictures. Chelsea.
So is it like they're kind of sacrificing Jesus over and over again?
So it's an excellent question. She asked, does the Catholic Church believe in the re-sacrificing of Christ? I believe, and I'm not a Catholic scholar. I'll say it up front. I'm not embarrassed that I'm not a Catholic scholar, but I believe they reject the idea, the outright claim he's re-sacrificed. But there's a sense of like reliving that original sacrifice, if I'm correct. Does anyone know? Yeah, so it's a reliving of it, not like he is crucified again, but it's like the essence of his crucifixion is brought right in there again. And it's so, I think they say it because they know biblically they can't say the other one. But the reformers saw it as a continually reoffering of the Son. I want to be true to what they say. They wouldn't come out and outright say, oh yeah, we do, we reoffer him. But if you look at their doctrine on the topic, it's very close and heretically close. In fact, the Westminster on transubstantiation, no, London Baptist, excuse me, the doctrine called transubstantiation teaches that the substance of the bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood by the consecration of the priest or some other way. This doctrine is hostile not only to Scripture, but also to common sense and reason. Baptists have always had a good way with words. It destroys the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of many superstitions and gross idolatries. The reason it says idolatry is they're worshiping something, a substance, bread and wine in this case. They're worshiping it as though it is their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it is not. We call the false worship of a thing idolatry. And so each and every time the Mass is offered in the Catholic Church, not only is it a profaning of the blood and the body, but it's gross or horrific idolatry. The second... Sure.
Paul tells us in the book of Acts, we are not to eat blood.
Yes, he does. I think the Catholic Church would say that there's an exception to that. I agree that, again, these are symbols, not real objects. So on so many levels, transubstantiation just isn't at all defendable. Yes?
One of my Catholic friends and a Lutheran friend both insist upon
sex. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. They'll take the symbol used of Christ in John 6, and I think he revisits it in John 8. Or John 10. It's definitely John 6 where he says, if you don't eat and drink my blood. There he's referring, we would all see that as symbolic, but yeah, they cannot on that point separate symbol or symbolism from what he's actually saying. Yeah. Heather. They're just to swallow it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. There's a vast number of people trapped by this kind of teaching. It's really sad. The close Luther would be upset if you heard me say this, but the cousin to transubstantiation is consubstantiation. Again, this is usually the one attributed to Luther. Luther, to my knowledge, didn't believe that the body and blood was, or that the bread was turned into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, but he still wanted and still wanted, held to what we would call a physical presence. So he would say, all right, well, the Catholic Church is wrong in that that there's a miraculous transformation of bread to flesh and wine to blood. And so we reject that, Luther says, but Christ is still bodily present. And so the way that he would describe it is kind of that the body of Christ is around and below and above and beneath and all around, but it isn't the actual wafer, it isn't the actual drink. But he still didn't want to kind of let go of that piece that Christ is physically present in communion. So consubstantiation is definitely an improvement from transubstantiation. But again, I don't think Luther moved far enough in his thinking. He, as we'll talk about in spiritual presence, there's a sense in which you to have a proper view of community, there is a sense where Christ is there. Luther wanted him there or saw him there in a physical sense, whereas when we get over here, we'll see that he is actually very really there, but in a spiritual sense. By the ministering means of the Holy Spirit, he is present at communion. So if you wonder why Luther would go for consubstantiation, it's because he understood the scriptures teaching that Christ is present at the supper. And I don't think he reformed it far enough. That's really all that I think we need on consubstantiation, unless there's questions, and if someone's Lutheran, they can answer it. But that's the subtle difference, is the wafer and the drink are not turned into the body and blood, but they still maintain a physical presence. The most popular view, at least in modern American evangelical Protestant theology, is what I'll call a strict memorial view. And the reason I call it, I put the designation strict on there, is because I'm going to hijack part of memorial and bring it over here into spiritual presence. So I don't reject everything under memorial. I reject the exclusivity of the memorial view. The memorial view says, in essence, that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this view is alone in that they say there is no presence. So they would say that Christ is not at the supper in any special way, neither spiritual nor physical. And in fact, some proponents of this view would say that the presence of the bread and the presence of the cup show us, they're symbols that he's away from us. So they're meant to remind us he isn't here, his presence is not among you. And we're remembering him. So this view is very popular. I believe it is, or was birthed from an overreaction to these two views. And they lay hold of one aspect of a true celebration of the supper, which is we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's an aspect of the supper where we think on what the Lord has done. We remember that he has died, that his blood was shed, that his body was broken, and we think about that past event. And so there's also going to be a heavy, well, not heavy, but an exclusive emphasis on the past. Not to get too far ahead of us, but a true supper celebration contains all three aspects of past, present, and future. We both look back to what he's done. We are nourished in the present. We anticipate with hope the future. The memorial view gets one of them right and gets two of them wrong. So this view, it's like, and I don't mean this, it'll sound negative. Maybe it is a little negative, but I don't want it to sound too bad. It's kind of like a funeral. It's kind of like a funeral. Often it is marked with it's sadness really only. There's a lot of introspection. We sit and we think about how we've sinned and how bad our sin is. And we think of the suffering that the Lord went. He was whipped. He was pierced. He was crowned with thorns, and we think of that, and we feel bad about sin, and we remember what he did, and that's it. And that's the end of the supper. That's probably the most prevalent view of the supper in America. This is probably the view that I've experienced almost exclusively in the churches I was raised in. It's a funeral. We sit and we think about our Savior who died for us. We feel bad about sin. And there is a sense, an awareness of sin. There is a sense where we think of his suffering, absolutely. But the problem with this view is that's where it stops. That's where it ends. That's really all it is. This view of the supper, in my estimation, is beneath what Scripture would have us practice and experience at the table. That's like experiencing only part of a wedding celebration. That's like the part where you hug your mom and your dad and you're really sad without the joy of the receiving of the bride or the joy of the celebration afterwards. It's partially right, but it lacks a lot. Any questions on memorial only before we go to spiritual presence? Travis. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the difference between these two, because it's similar to what this is, where they would say that the Lord is with us in a special way. This, you wouldn't say he's not with us, but they would say he's not with us in a way different than he's with you always. Michael.
Mm-hmm. But it's not. There's an aspect of. I think one of the bigger differentiators here is the purpose of what is it for.
Mm-hmm.
And the purpose in the strict memorial view is simply as a memory aid.
Yep.
Like this is just a reminder. And a lot of times you'll have people say like, it's to remember that this is just bread, this is just water, or just juice or wine, and the emphasis being that like, look, this is. There's nothing mystical going on here. There's something special going on. We're just remembering. That's kind of the language that's used.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some of that, like this aspect of the past, present, future part, you can do that within a story.
Absolutely.
It's just not often done, at least in my
opinion.
There's some of these things he's talked about are not so much inherent within the view itself as this mm-hmm. is just the way that it happens to be practiced. You can hold a doctrine of spiritual presence
mm-hmm.
and overemphasize the funereal aspects of communion, but it's trying to emphasize ideally what is a full orbed view of what communion should be. So that's not necessarily has to be in strict memorial, but this is sort of like
mm-hmm.
within the context of evangelicalism in the United States. That's kind of how it's. If you can really make broad generalizations about
anything that's consistent about, yeah. Did you say funereal?
Yeah.
I just learned something. That is an awesome word. Travis, where I would see this being flushed out, probably most, because there's also iterations of strict memorial that would be future as well. Where they would say, okay, we do this until he comes. There's a sense he will come back for us. In the ways I've experienced, I didn't see that emphasized to the degree that I thought. We'll get into it. There's a real sense in which this is a foretaste of the wedding supper. It's like eating the wedding cake in anticipation of the wedding, looking forward to what is ahead. As I've experienced, I haven't seen that. The key difference is going to be when I mean the present aspect, past and future can be over here, absolutely. But tied to present is this idea of a means of grace, that with his presence comes the spiritual nourishing of his people, that it is literally a way in which grace flows into our lives. At least, maybe not always, but I have not experienced that here. In fact, I've heard means of grace and that kind of phraseology demeaned, where they would say it is not a means of grace. And maybe I travel in some weird circles growing up. That's very real. We'll talk about what it means. Yeah. Yeah. Usually the folks that reject means of grace, when they hear it, they think, oh, you think that that saves me. That's not what we're saying. No. Roger. Sure.
And then also in 1 Corinthians 11, where it's this do in remembrance. So that's the idea where the foundation is scriptural. And as far as the means of grace, the danger with that is that in many Reformed traditions, especially Reformed denominations, there is this belief that I just hate the communion table that's going to absolve me of all of my sin. They forget about the warnings in 1 Corinthians 11.
Sure. Yeah.
Very carefully before you take this suffering. So it wasn't a means of grace, but it was a means of examining yourself before you do it.
Yeah, I would say that that's the same tradition I've grown up in. I would push back on one point, and maybe you've experienced it and I just haven't. I don't know of any Reformed practice that says communion absolves you of sin. I would know of this practice that would say that.
I don't mean that they don't teach that it absolves sin.
Uh-huh.
But it's a slippery slope for many believers who are not grounded in the Word. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Which is, of course, dangerous in the liberal denominations of Catholicism, but also within the Reformed category.
Yeah, I think the Reformed view certainly doesn't say that it's a means of absolution or of it will fix me in the sense that, I get to sin like the devil throughout the week and come in and take communion on the Lord's day and it'll fix me. And, I'll take the bread and the cup and me and God are cool. That's not it at all. We certainly believe in a sense of examination. Paul says, examine yourself. Certainly hold to that. But an inherent danger in that view is, and we'll get into this more, we will not unpack it today. Next week we will begin to unpack what we mean by means of grace and what we mean by spiritual presence. But if we aren't careful, we begin to misuse or abuse the table as we come to the table and say, did I have a good week? If I did, the table's a reward for that. If I had a bad week and I really struggled with unbelief, I really struggled with sin, I'm not worthy of the table. I think that's an abuse of the table. Now, there's a huge difference between that and unrepentantly running headlong into sin or being under church discipline. Those are different things entirely. I would argue, though, that the person who comes into the assembly of the saints, having been beat up by unbelief all week long, needs the table more than anyone else that day. Because it is a means by which the Lord, through the ministry of His Spirit, so the Father blesses us in Christ and applies those blessings through the means of the Holy Spirit. One of those means is through the table to encourage and nourish our faith. So if we've had that week where we have been beat up, either time in the Word was cold-hearted or non-existent. Time in prayer was cold-hearted or non-existent. We felt like everywhere we turned, there was temptations, trials, backsliding. That person needs to be encouraged and to see again Christ offering his body and his blood for them. That at the table of the Lord, we have all that we need symbolized in our Savior. So that's one of the aspects of means of grace that we're going to talk about, is that it isn't a reward for a good week. It's a means by which the Lord encourages our faith. So we'll look at not only the Reformed catechisms and confessions that say that, which they all refer to it as that, but we want to look at the scripture verses that speak of the means of, or that grace comes to us through the table, that we are nourished on the Lord's Supper, that it finds it. And again, we're not foreigners to the idea of means of grace. I know it can kind of sound strange, but we view preaching and prayer as a means by which God flows grace into our life, right? So we don't struggle at, I don't believe, when we hear of preaching. Could you imagine if someone said, I shouldn't go to the sermon today? Well, why is that? I had a bad week. You more than anyone need to hear the sermon today. Or, you know, I shouldn't go to God in prayer. Well, why? I had a bad week. Well, brother, you need to pray. you need to seek the Lord. Why? Because there's grace to be found there. Similar with the table. Yes, Heather. Yeah. I would say if we don't read or pray, we do die. I would say, yeah, I would say that if we take communion based on our worthiness, I would never take communion. Right? So there's degrees. If, and remember the context in Corinth, we won't unpack it all today. If you're turning communion into drunkenness, and I'm trying to think of a kind word to say, gluttony, and there were other activities going on. If that's the Lord's table, yeah, we've got problems, and people are going to get struck down with sickness and die. There's a world of difference between that and struggling with unbelief. Patty, I thought I saw your hand.
Mm-hmm. Reading the scriptures, all those things unbelievers can do. But we don't believe that unbelievers can partake at the table.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I see it in a different category than I see those other things, which I see as direct means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
So I just not sure.
Yeah, we can talk about the uniquenesses of the table. I think there's a fair argument to be made that an unbeliever doesn't have access to God in prayer through the mediation of Christ. He doesn't have the word nourishing him. He's dead spiritually, that there's no means where his faith is nourished because he doesn't have faith. Now, he could physically make those attempts, but he's not receiving grace from God in those. Now, the word is the avenue through which the gospel is preached and the Spirit can make them alive. But before a person is made alive in Christ, I don't see those as a nourishing means of grace. But you know, we'll talk about what we mean by that. Anything else before we go? David. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to encourage our faith, to nourish our faith. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it would say as the body is nourished by eating bread and drinking wine, so the faith of the saint is nourished when spiritually we eat and drink at the Lord's table. Let's pray, and then we'll head upstairs. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift of grace. the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you that it is a time for us to remember the sacrifice that you have made for us. Lord, we thank you that it is not just a past remembrance, but you do come and you do bless and you do nourish your people with your presence. That when we sit at your table, you are with us and among us. That you do as a husband come and dwell with his bride and invite us to partake and invite us to find in you all that we need. Lord, you also use the table to pick our eyes up and off of a world where we become weary, we become distracted, and you set our eyes on what is yet to come, that day where we will feast in your presence, where we will eat and drink with you at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, encourage our hearts, bolster our faith, draw us to you, we pray, as we head upstairs and worship you through song and prayer and word and sacrament, God. May you be honored. May you bless your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.